Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 18. I have one little detail from the cleansing of the temple that I want to take care of this week. Verse 18. And then I'll read down through verse 3 of chapter 3. John chapter 2, 18 to 3:3. So the Lord is driven out of the temple. The people that bought and sold, that changed money, that sold the doves and the oxen for sacrifices. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's ask for the Lord's help in our study today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have worked in our hearts to produce a heavenly birth. Thank you that our belief is not the decision that we have made based on miracles that we've seen, but that it is itself a miracle that you have performed. Lord, how good you are to us, how gracious you have been to bring us into your family. And we pray that as we meditate together on the word that you've given us here, that our hearts would be strengthened, that our devotion to you would be deepened, that we might serve you more faithfully and more steadfastly. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. There was one verse we didn't get to last week in the story on the cleansing of the temple that I think is very important, and that's verse 22. So I wanted to say just a few words about verse 22. Which tells us that after the Lord had made this statement in verse 19, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. You remember the Jews asked for a sign, and the Lord said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. As elsewhere, when the Jews asked for a sign, the only sign he would give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. That's what he gives them here too. You want a sign? Destroy this temple in 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't understand what he said. Verse 21, verse 20, they thought he was speaking of the physical temple. Plenty of room over in the peanut gallery on the other side too, Mike. We're in John chapter 2, verse 22. They didn't understand what he was saying. Verse 22 tells us that the Jews were not the only ones who didn't understand what the Lord had said. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That suggests to us that at this moment in the temple, the disciples didn't completely understand this reference. Destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. It wasn't until after they had experienced the resurrection that it clicked in their mind, and it also clicked with the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied the resurrection. And they said, that's what he meant. Oh, I've got it. This is not the only time in that this happens in the Scriptures. In John 12, verse 16, when the Lord is coming triumphantly into Jerusalem, he sends his disciples out to get a donkey, and they find the donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. In verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They didn't get it. Here he was, carrying out Zechariah's prophecy to the letter. They didn't get it until after he was raised from the dead, and they had seen him in his glorified body. Oh, yeah, that's what that was all about. I mention this to you because I think it is a common idea that if I'm just smart enough, I can open the Bible, and any passage in the Bible, I ought to be able to understand it by sufficient study. If I just sit down, and if I knew enough Greek or Hebrew, or if I knew enough about ancient customs, or if I knew enough about the other scriptures, I'd be able to understand it. Here are two passages in John where the disciples received revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are expressly told they couldn't understand it until they experienced something in their lives. In the first case, they didn't understand the revelation about destroy the temple and I'll build it up until they'd experienced the resurrection. In the other case, they didn't understand what the Lord was doing in getting the donkey. They didn't understand Zechariah's prophecy until the Lord was glorified and they saw beyond any question that he was the King of the Jews. And then it all clicked for them. And the reason this is important is I believe that's how the Lord often deals with us in understanding the Scriptures. I don't think you can understand the Scriptures just by study. Study is important. It's very important to apply yourself to knowing the Word of God. But don't think that just if you study enough, you'll understand everything that you read. Some things you will not understand, and that's okay. And that's because this book is not given to inform you sitting in an ivory tower. It's given to guide you through life. And it's constructed in such a way that as you live your life and as you experience different things, you'll find yourself saying, oh yeah, that's what that passage was about. Now I understand. Because I not only have studied the Scriptures, but I have had the experiences that go with them. Now, you're not going to have that light bulb turning on experience if you don't know the Scriptures. So you've got to know the Scriptures. But I want to encourage you not to think that you must understand everything when you study them. And if you aren't getting complete understanding, you ought to give up and quit. No. The Lord taught the disciples, destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He knew they wouldn't get it till he rose from the dead. Didn't stop him from giving the revelation. Study God's Word, memorize it, meditate on it. Some of it you'll get, some of it you won't. That's okay. When your life is ready, when you come to an experience, it'll be there for you, and the Spirit of God will put the pieces together for you. So I didn't want to skip over verse 22. I think that's a very important insight as to how the Bible works in our lives, how Scripture operates in our lives. But with that, we really come to a major break in the story. Verse 23 is the beginning of what really ought to be a separate chapter. There are three portions in this chapter. Verses 23, 24, and 25 are by the narrator. They're written by John. And they are telling us about the fickleness of the human spirit. People that followed after the Lord when they saw his miracles, but the Lord knew that they were very superficial in their faith. It's warning us about the sinfulness of the human heart and its superficiality. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, the narrator isn't speaking. Now we have a conversation between a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus and our Lord. And in this conversation, what you'll see is that the Lord is challenging the shallowness of Nicodemus' faith. So this is an example of the tendency that is described in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Now, 23 through 25 is the statement of the principle. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 is an example of somebody to whom that principle applies. And then, you need to be colorblind to see this. But verses 16 to 21 of chapter 3, again, I believe, are the voice of John the Evangelist speaking. Once again, the editor is giving us his commentary on the weakness and feebleness of the human heart. And when we get down to verse 16, I will explain to you why I believe that is the editor speaking there and not the words of our Lord. And please, I'm not going to take John 3:16 away from you. It's part of the Word of God. All I'm saying is that whoever colored it red here probably made a mistake. I don't believe John 3:16 was spoken by our Lord. I believe it is the words of John the Evangelist explaining to us what we've just seen in the life of Nicodemus, just as chapter 2, 23 to 25 are the words of John the Evangelist introducing us to the Nicodemus story. And as we've so often seen in the scriptures, what we have here is a little chiasm where we have the commentary on either end and in the middle the episode that illustrates what the commentary is stating. Then, of course, in verse 22, the Lord moves out of Jerusalem, and we're back to that basic rhythm of the book. He comes to his own place, and his own people do not receive him. Then he moves out of his own place. He goes away from Jerusalem, and that's 3:22. So, at chapter 2, verse 23, just pretend that we've already started chapter 3 here, because this is the general principle that we're going to see illustrated in the specific case of Nicodemus. Verse 23 tells us that it was the Passover. He was in Jerusalem, the feast day. And many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Please notice the order. Last week when we studied the Jews asking for a sign in verse 18, I pointed out to you that there are two different ways that signs and faith can be related. One way that they can be related is Thomas's way. If I see the marks in his hands, and if I put my hand in the wound in his side, and if I see for myself that a dead man has risen from the grave, then I will believe. And that was the Jews' basic mantra. Show us a sign that we may believe. If you show us a miracle, then we'll believe. That was one order. The other order is just the opposite. It's what the Lord said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And what was that? Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? You see the difference between those two? The Lord's challenge is, if you believe, then you'll see. The Jews said, and Thomas in his weakness said, if I see, then I'll believe. The flesh says, show me the evidence. And I, as an autonomous, rational person, will judge the evidence, and then I will decide whether to believe or not. That's what the flesh says. And the Lord says, no, belief comes first. I'm not going to persuade you. You don't have the autonomy to believe in me. But if belief happens in your soul, if the Spirit of God moves on you and produces faith in your heart, you'll see all sorts of miracles. Just as the disciples who followed him when John bore witness to them. John said, behold the Lamb of God, and they followed him. And why only Andrew and Peter? John had lots of disciples. Why just Andrew and John? Why did Andrew and John follow him and not the others? It's because the Spirit of God worked in their hearts. And after they believed, he turned the water to wine at Cana. First they believed, then they saw. That's the Lord's order. Now, what's the order here? In verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. What does this tell us about their belief? This is the fleshly kind of belief. This is the Thomas kind of belief. Show me a miracle, then I'll believe. It was Nicodemus's kind of belief. What did Nicodemus say in verse 2 of chapter 3? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. How do we know this? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Why did Nicodemus think that the Lord was a teacher come from God? Because he'd seen the miracles. Nicodemus was exhibiting the same kind of faith that the people in chapter 2, verse 23 were exhibiting. If I see, then I'll believe. So we see the superficiality of their faith. And that is why, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And we're going to see a very strong example of that when the Lord speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming, come to him, say, "You're a teacher, come from God. I'm persuaded. I've seen the miracles." You know what the Lord says to him in verse 3? "I'm not sure, Nicodemus, whether you really are or not. If you haven't been born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less see me as a teacher come from God." Nicodemus comes, "I've seen the miracles. We think you must be a pretty good guy." And the Lord is saying, "I don't think you really believe." The Lord's going to try to dissuade him. He's going to argue with him. How often have you conducted evangelism that way? How often has someone come to you and said, "Boy, you know, I think Jesus is a really wonderful person"? How often have you said to them, "Oh, wait a minute, stop right there. I think you're starting off on false pretenses. I'm not really sure the Spirit of God is working in your heart. You're going to have to prove to me that you really believe." This is not the four spiritual laws, is it? You don't go out in the diag and put up a sign and say, "I dare you to persuade me that you're a Christian." This is completely backwards to how we do things. If someone comes to us and says, "Oh, I read about the miracles in the Bible. I think Jesus must be a Christian. I think Jesus must be a son of God." There's a joke about that. I'll tell you later. Jesus being a Christian. "I think Jesus must be the son of God because I read about his miracles." Our attitude is to say, "Oh, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, let me show you some more." We want to try to water that plant. We want to try to fan that spark and get it burning, don't we? But our Lord's example with Nicodemus suggests that sometimes that may not be the right strategy, because it may be a superficial faith. And when the Lord detected a superficial faith, he challenged them. He did not commit himself to them. He didn't just entrust himself to their devotion. You know, Luke chapter 8, verse 13 says that when the sower sows the seed of the Word of God, there are those who for a time believe, and then in time of testing fall away. Belief can be temporary. Salvation is not temporary. If God saves you, you're saved, and you're always saved. But there are a lot of people who have this kind of belief that aren't saved. And that's the important thing to keep in mind. The kind of belief that arises when a rational person retaining control of their faculties considers the facts and makes a rational decision to follow Christ, that is not a saving faith. A saving faith happens when God's Holy Spirit comes upon us and we are born from above. So the Lord sees the superficial faith. He knows, verse 24, what was in man. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. He understands the fickleness and rebelliousness of the human heart. And in particular, he knows what verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 say. This is the condemnation. "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." When someone really comes to the light, it's because God is working in their hearts. And that's how John closes off this little section. So with that general principle in mind, let's look at the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Get ready for a rocky ride. I don't think I'd ever be as courageous to confront somebody the way the Lord is going to confront Nicodemus in this section. The conversation has three parts, proceeding from three statements by Nicodemus. The first is in verse 2, where Nicodemus tries to establish a relationship of professional parity. He comes to the Lord as a rabbi, and he greets the Lord as a rabbi, one rabbi to another, and he's saying, "Rabbi Jesus, I'm Rabbi Nicodemus. We rabbis here in Jerusalem think you're a pretty good rabbi. Let's be professional buddies, okay?" And the Lord rebuffs him. He calls into question Nicodemus' most fundamental spiritual qualifications in verse 3. Nicodemus, in verse 4, struggles to retain some semblance of decorum in the conversation. The Lord has made a reference to some special kind of birth, and Nicodemus misunderstands that birth and asks, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so the Lord explains. He's not talking here about a new birth. He's talking about a heavenly birth. He is talking about the sovereign work of the Spirit moving like the wind. You can't predict it. You can't control it. It moves where it wants to, and that's where new life comes from. You can't convey it, Nicodemus, in a yeshiva, a Jewish seminary. It comes because God moves in your heart. At this point, Nicodemus is completely flustered, and all he can say in verse 9 is, how can these things be? This is impossible. This is not comprehensible. This doesn't line up with anything I've understood. And at that point, the Lord, in verses 10 to 15, directly asserts his superior authority. Nicodemus had begun by saying, I am a rabbi, and I'm here to welcome you as a rabbi. And now in verse 10, the Lord says, are you a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? What kind of a rabbi are you, anyway? No man, verse 13, hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I am speaking to you, Nicodemus, as the only one who has the authority to tell you what's going on in heaven and on earth. Don't come to me as my peer. You come to me as my disciple, if you're going to come to me. So he directly asserts his authority over Nicodemus. In each case, the Lord begins his words with the statement, verily, verily. Verse 3, verily, verily. Verse 5, verily, verily. Verse 11, verily, verily. This asserts the authority and the finality of his declarations. Nicodemus wants a collegial discussion. He wants to have a conversation among equals, a little scholarly debate. The Lord speaks with authority and with certainty. The issue is not whether Jesus wants to be Nicodemus' equal. It's whether Nicodemus is willing to be Jesus' peer. That's sort of the broad movement of this chapter. I think you can see how confrontational it is, how unlike most of our evangelistic approaches it is. And it's not the only interview in the book of John. So I want to caution you before you go out of here and immediately begin confronting everybody you meet the same way that the Lord confronts Nicodemus. We haven't yet read about how the Lord deals with the woman at the well of Samaria. We haven't yet read about how he dealt with the blind man in chapter 9 or the lame man in chapter 5. John's going to show us how the Lord deals with different people, different kinds of people. The kind of person he's dealing with here is a very deliberately religious person who is proud of his religion and confident in his spiritual condition. And that's the kind of person the Lord just hits him head on and says, stop right there. You have not been born from above. And whatever else has happened to you, whatever else you've done, it doesn't count unless the Spirit of God has moved in your heart. So it is very confrontational. It's intended for a religious person, a strongly religious person. And if you have somebody who is strongly religious and a false faith, you probably need to deal with them this way. They need to be shocked to wake up and say, wait a minute, am I on the wrong track entirely? They need to get to the point where, like Nicodemus, they say, how can these things be? Because they're already deeply set in a spiritual channel. If you're dealing with somebody who's a sinner and knows it, like the woman, or who has a strong physical need, like the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, or like the blind man in John chapter 9, then there are other techniques that you can use. And we'll get to those in due time. But let's look at Nicodemus. Let's understand just how sot in his ways this fellow is. John tells us in verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees. Let's talk about one particular person in Jerusalem, not just the whole crowd. Let's talk about this person. He was, first of all, a Pharisee. We met this group before in chapter 1, verse 24. They were the ones that came to John and said, are you Elias? Are you the prophet? Are you the coming Messiah? They were one of three prominent theological parties in the first century. If you looked at the Jews, they belonged, according to Josephus, to three broad groups. Pharisees were one. Can anybody name me any of the others? Maybe you've heard of these. The Sadducees were the second major party. What was the third one? No, the scribes were part of the Pharisees. They were the lawyers, the degreed lawyers among the Pharisees. They were the Essenes. The Essenes, probably the ones responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you saw that wonderful exhibit in Grand Rapids last year. The Essenes were a hermit group. They lived by themselves, Josephus says, in a communistic type of economy. They pooled all their goods. Probably the Dead Sea settlement was an example of an Essene settlement. They didn't interact much with other people. And that's probably why the New Testament doesn't say much about them, because you don't run into them in the course of your daily life. They thought the temple worship at Jerusalem was hopelessly corrupt, couldn't participate in that, so they didn't, and they were out on the outskirts of Jewish society. But the other two sects were very much involved in the temple, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me contrast them for you a little bit. As far as immortality is concerned, the Sadducees said the soul dies with the body. This life is all there is. When your body dies, your soul dies. There is no resurrection. The Pharisees believed there is a resurrection of the body. You remember when Paul wanted to get a little fight going when he was called in before the Sanhedrin in Acts. He said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and you guys have brought me here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. At which point, all the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin tried to defend him, and all the Sadducees wanted to get rid of him. He split them among themselves, and therefore he broke up the entire proceedings. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Sadducees didn't. Second distinction. The Sadducees only believed in the written law as authoritative. The Pharisees believed that when God gave Moses the written tablets on Mount Sinai, he also gave him an oral law at the same time, which was too sacred to be written down. They believed that Moses taught that to his followers, and they taught them that to their followers, and so on down to the present age. And so each rabbi is a repository of the oral law, the Torah Shebe'al Peh. So when the Jews say that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, what they mean is he received two laws. He received the written law, which we've got here, but more important is this oral law, which can only be learned from your teacher. And so the Pharisees spent a great deal of attention in passing down this tradition from one to the next. After the fall of the Jerusalem in 70 AD, that oral tradition began to be written down. It formed the basis of the Mishnah, and then beyond that, of the Talmud. And to this day, a sign of a rabbi is that when he gives decisions on questions of conduct, his opinions are written down, and they form part of a literature called the responsa, the answers, which is huge, immense literature. If you're going to be a Jew and you confront a practical question, what your rabbi does is he goes back and consults this responsa, what all the rabbis have said about issues like this, before formulating his own recommendation. That is Phariseeism. Today's Judaism comes right out of Phariseeism, not out of the Sadducees. They died off. The sovereignty of God. The Essenes were absolutely predestinarian. Everything is absolutely determined from the outset, and it's all decided, and don't worry about anything. It's all done. The Sadducees were just the opposite. Man is sovereign. They were good Arminians. The Pharisees were sort of in the middle. They believed in a sovereign God who controls the world, but they believed that somehow or other man has a role in what goes on. And politically, the Sadducees were allied with the upper classes in Jewish society. At the time of Christ, they controlled the high priesthood. The high priest was always chosen from among the Sadducees. They were the power elite. The Pharisees, though, had the support of the people. The people really couldn't stand these overbearing Sadducees. They may have been in control of the temple, but the Pharisees were more in touch with where the people were. So here is Nicodemus, very scholarly because of the focus on oral traditions. And it turns out that in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees were the predominant party. They were the dominant party. The high priest was Sadducee. Sanhedrin was governed by the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was one of them. When John calls him a ruler of the Jews, that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. They were 70 of the most senior Jewish scholars who made up the Supreme Court. If there were a question, a legal question concerning how you followed the law of Moses, the Sanhedrin was where that question had to be decided. Nicodemus was one of those 70. Very senior people. He came, verse 2, to Jesus by night. Now, John does not make time references for historical reasons alone. Now, we saw this in the first two chapters. Remember the 7 days? Making up a figurative week? John records the time because it often has a symbolic implication. When Judas goes out to betray the Lord from the Last Supper, John very poignantly notes, it was night. It's dark. Judas went out to do his dirty work. The Lord says in John 9, I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So John's references to night, to time, often have a symbolic import. I think we should see that here as well. He's not simply telling us it was the end of the day, Nicodemus got off work, and so he came over to see Jesus because it was night. I think he's hesitant to be seen with Jesus. He's a noted Jerusalem scholar. Jesus is a country boy from Galilee. Nicodemus has been educated in the scholarly academies. Jesus, all he's ever had is the synagogue meetings in Nazareth. Nicodemus is linked with the temple hierarchy. Jesus has just come in and upset their main money-making activity, the sale of the doves and the animals and the changing of money in the temple. So you know what the temple hierarchy is going to think about Jesus at this point. He's interfering with their financial affairs. You touch a man's wallet, you touch the deepest part of his being. Nicodemus does not want to stimulate any suspicion on the part of his colleagues. He doesn't really want them to know that he's coming to have a personal conversation with Jesus. At the same time, he does come. Whether at night or any other time, he does come, and that's what sets him apart from all the others. May the Lord set you apart too. They wouldn't come talk to the Lord. In John chapter 7, when they try to arrest him the first time, it's Nicodemus who stands up for Jesus and says, does our law condemn a man before we have a chance to hear him? And in chapter 19, it's Nicodemus who comes along with Joseph of Arimathea to anoint the body of Jesus. So the Lord is working in Nicodemus' heart. He's really distinct from the rest of the group. Let's begin to look now at this first interchange between them and Nicodemus' words in verse 2. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, Rabbi. That's very significant. He acknowledges Jesus as a teacher. That's one thing for fishermen like Andrew and John to say to Jesus, Rabbi, as they did in chapter 1, verse 38. When John the Baptist recommended Jesus to them as the Lamb of God, they followed him, and Jesus said, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? They were fishermen, country boys. Here's Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, coming and saying to Jesus, Rabbi. He clearly intends this as a compliment. Here I am, a member of the Sanhedrin, and I am recognizing you as an equal. As a rabbi, you ought to be very grateful that I am so insightful as to recognize this. You know you have none of the credentials, but that's okay. I'm going to call you a rabbi. And then he's going to lay it on a little bit thicker. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And the emphasis in the Greek is really, we know that it's from God that you have come as a teacher. We recognize that your teaching authority is from God. Three things to notice here. First of all, the we. Suggests that Nicodemus is not alone, that among the Pharisees there is at least one other person, we don't know who it is, who has been taken with interest at this character that's appeared in the temple. He represents himself as representing a faction within the Pharisees that are sympathetic to Jesus. And what he's saying politically is, we want you to know that there is a group here that are predisposed to think well of you, and you might like to ally yourselves with us. We could be of considerable value to you in your ministry. Think how useful it would be to have people in our position who support what you are trying to do. We should talk together, Rabbi Jesus. You should learn who your friends are in high places. Furthermore, we recognize that you are a teacher come from God. This was a high calling among the Jews. It's one that was associated with the Messiah, but it wasn't restricted to the Messiah. Nicodemus doesn't recognize Jesus as Messiah yet. But he does say that he's a teacher come from God. And I think the point there is that most of the rabbis came from the rabbinical schools. They came from men. The Lord didn't have that. He was criticized in chapter 7 for being unlearned, as were his disciples in the book of Acts. They marveled at Peter and John because they were unlearned men. They hadn't been to the schools. They had not, like Paul, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Nicodemus recognizes our Lord's authority as coming from a higher source. It's from God that you've come as a teacher. How is it that Nicodemus is able to recognize this? Well, he gives the reason at the end of verse 2. For, so we know thou art a teacher come from God. For, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The reason for his belief is the miracles that he's seen. He saw the miracles, so he's believed. As we've said, it's not wrong to believe because of the signs. They render men inexcusable in rejecting the Lord. But that's a man-made belief. It's belief because of miracles is a belief that we decide. We see something, we're persuaded by that. It's a very different thing when we hear God's word and the Spirit of God brings our heart into alignment with what we've heard. The Lord says to Philip in 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." Believe me. Believe the words. Or else, Philip, if you must, believe me for the sake of the works that I do. Better that you believe what I say rather than that you believe me because of the works. Nicodemus is still responding from the flesh. It's not that he's heard the Lord's words. He didn't come and say, "We know that you are a teacher come from God," because clearly your words are the word of God. They align with the scriptures. You're right. Defiling the temple with a marketplace is wrong. And when Zechariah predicted that the day would come when there would be no longer a merchant in the house of the Lord, we recognize you as the one who's come to drive out the merchants from the house of the Lord. And when Malachi predicted that the Lord would come to his temple and purify the sons of Levi, yes, we recognize you as the one who's come to purify the sons of Levi. That was not the basis of Nicodemus' faith. It was not the Spirit of God commending the Word of God to his heart. It was, "We have seen the miracles that you do. And no man can do such miracles unless God is with him." I was struck by this verb, can do. Not when I read it in verse 2, but as I read it later in this chapter. It comes up repeatedly. And as I looked into it, I realized that this verb, to be able to do something, to be able or can, we would say in English, it appears more times in John than in any other New Testament book. And it appears more times in John chapter 3 than in any other chapter of John. A major theme of John is what people can and can't do. Interestingly, all the uses of the word in John are either in a question or a denial. They're either a question of the form, how can this be? How can this come about? And usually those questions are spoken by people who don't understand, like Nicodemus. How can these things be? Verse 9, verse 4, how can a man be born again? This is impossible. How can this be? Or they are denials. Something cannot be. Now, Nicodemus here is denying something. No man can do miracles unless God is with him. Most of the time, the denials are on our Lord's lips. Most of the time, this verb occurs when our Lord says to someone, "You cannot believe. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot understand my words. You cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is Jesus telling people what they cannot do. This theme, over and over again, this echo runs through the Gospel of John. How can we come to God? And Jesus, the Son of God, says to them, "You can't, you can't, you can't, you can't, unless God intervenes." And that's what he's going to say down in verse 3. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. Now, I don't have time to go into verse 3 right now, but I want to give you one preview of what we're going to see here. If you look in your margin to verse 3, or if you have another version, it might be rendered differently, you'll see that the word "again" can also be translated as "from above." That is a critical distinction. It is true that everyone who has been born from above has been born again. But it's not true that everyone who has been born again has been born from above. You might describe any dramatic change in your life as a new birth, some experience that completely reorganizes your worldview and sets you on a new course, you could describe that as a new birth. But our Lord is not talking here about a birth that is simply new. He's talking about a birth that comes from above, that comes from the Spirit of God intervening in our hearts. So I'm going to try to modulate my language when I use this word. I'm going to try to avoid the expression born again. That's ambiguous. It might be a very fleshly thing. It might be a very spiritual thing. What our Lord intended is born from above, born by intervention of God's Spirit. Apart from that, you can't do anything. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new life is not something that we decide to take upon ourselves because we've studied things out and we think it's a good idea. The new life is something that God creates in us when the seed, the Word of God, comes into our hearts, we hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God saves us. And we're going to see that theme over and over as we move through the book. In particular, we're going to see it with Nicodemus. Because what the Lord is going to say to Nicodemus is, I don't care if you're a big fancy member of the Sanhedrin. I don't care for your friends who are Pharisees and think I'm wonderful. What matters, Nicodemus, is have you been born from above? Are you just a well-studied, lost person? Or have you truly been born by the work of God's Spirit? That's what matters in your life. We'll carry on from there, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we often stumble spiritually and think that it is through our own spiritual efforts, our studies, our spiritual discipline that we can somehow reach up to you. Father, we thank you that you have rebuked our hearts and that you have worked salvation in us. As you've said, Father, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord, to be yielded to your Spirit's work. Teach us, Lord, how in dealing with other people to detect when they are trusting in their own efforts and when we need to confront them with the need to examine their hearts and see whether your Spirit has been working within them, that they might come to repentance and to waiting on you, Lord, for a true work from heaven in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion and pray that you will continue to nurture us with it as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to suggest that we close with a hymn from the Blue Book that reminds us of how completely unworthy we are, and unable to claim anything from God. Not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs with trembling hand that from thy table fall. The second section of the Blue Binder, it starts with the words, not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs. We cannot come with any kind of pride in our spiritual accomplishments. We have to simply recognize how bankrupt we are as we come to the Lord. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.